verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahar. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder was brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. Now we'll just move on the same page, but just across to verse 50. So just move your eyes across, virtually in line. So verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send on my way to my master." But her brothers and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for she was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now into chapter 25, I'm going to read from verse 7 to 11. So verse 7, chapter 25 says, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had brought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy.
Great, thanks Peter. We're coming to the end, we're actually coming to the end of our series on Abraham. We started in January. This is obviously the end because we just read about Abraham's death. And so we're going to be having a little look, think about what's going on here and what does this mean for us with all these camels and trying to find a wife for Isaac. Why don't we pray and ask our Heavenly Father for help to understand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us come to church this afternoon with different experiences of sharing the gospel. Some of us that may have seen success and seen people become Christians. And some of us are discouraged because we haven't seen anyone come to trust Jesus because we shared the gospel with them. Please would you use your words to change our thinking, and would the change of thinking flow into changed lives? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
On the 29th of November 2022, The Guardian ran an article with this title. It should appear on the screen. Why is the Christian population of England and Wales declining? Why is the Christian population of England and Wales declining? What prompted this article was results of the 2021 census. In that census, for the very first time, with the census being taken, those ticking Christian on the census tipped over from being the majority of the country to being a minority of the population. The largest minority, yes, but also a minority. That's a big shift. So 46.2% of people in England and Wales ticked on the 2021 census that they were Christian. And that was a decline of 13.1%. Since 2011. Perhaps we're shielded a little bit from this living in Enfield, because the article said this: London was the most religious city, mainly because of its diversity. Maybe we're a bit shielded by what's going on for the rest of the country, but you know, London was the most religious city. What are the reasons behind this decline? What did the Guardian say? Well, one factor the Guardian said was age. Someone observed that the Christian population is quite an aged population, and therefore the death rate affects it more than other religions. Another factor that the article quoted was that passing a religion onto your children. It was noted that Christianity was not being passed down the generations as effectively as Islam and Hinduism. And so if that decline is then represented in the same the same amount of decline the next time we have a census in 2031, I think, that's concerning, isn't it? Now, there's obviously lots of nuances there. Some people ticking Christianity on the census are just cultural Christians. There's no living faith there, but it's still a concern, isn't it? For those who are Christians, for those of us who are Christians, surely that shakes us a little bit, doesn't it? They make us wonder questions such as this. So real personal questions. Will my children or my grandchildren have an opportunity in their lifetime to hear about the good news of Jesus? If that's the decline, are all the churches going to shut? Is Christianity in eternal decline in England? What about my children? I want them to hear about Jesus. What about my grandchildren? What about my great-grandchildren? Or will this church, will Enfield Town Community Church still be here in 20 years' time, 30 years' time, 40 years' time? That's a big question, isn't it? If that decline is so steep, that is a big question. That's something that should, you know, concern us. Perhaps you're here this evening, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe the decline of Christianity in the UK is one of the reasons you're unsure about Christianity. Maybe you think to yourself, look, why join a faith that just seems internal decline? It seems like the losing side. Why back the loser? That's what, you know, you might be thinking that. But into our doubts and into our fears, our Heavenly Father speaks these words of reassurance from Genesis 24 and Genesis 25. And they come as words of reassurance through the final years of Abraham's life. And they speak into our situation where it seems as though Christianity is on the decline in the UK. So first, live our lives, so that that gospel blessings pass on to future generations. Live your life so that gospel blessings pass on to future generations. As we pick up the story in chapter 24, Abraham is very old. Doing the maths with some of the other dates and ages in Genesis, Abraham at this point is 140 years old. He's a widower. He's been a widower for maybe 3-4 years with Sarah having passed away. And his one and only son, Isaac, has reached the big 40 and is still single. And it's his son's marital status that is uppermost in Abraham's mind. And you might think, well, you know, that's what parents do. They worry for their children. They want their children to get married. Abraham is just being like any other parent would be. And I'm sure a lot of us have experienced the subtle, or perhaps not so subtle, pressure from parents to get married. But there is something bigger going on here than just that. Because back in the opening chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve wanted to sit on God's throne, and so they rebelled against him. That's what it meant by taking the fruit. They rebelled against him, and this rebellion let sin into the world. And sin alienated human beings from God. So instead of being God's friends, walking with God in the cool of the day, we became God's enemies. And yet, in the midst of the carnage of Genesis 3, God holds out a ray of hope. Have a look at the screen. It should come up. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, which is talking about the snake, representing Satan, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so God promises at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, that the offspring of the woman will one day come, and he will crush our enemies of sin and of Satan. And he will provide a way back to, for God's enemies to switch sides, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, and to come back into a relationship with God where we're God's friends and not God's enemies. And humanity has to wait 9 long chapters from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 until there's even a hint of the promise of the serpent crusher coming true. And God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12 and promises that the catastrophic effects of the fall will be reversed through his offspring. All nations will be blessed through you, God promises. And God promises that he'll make Abraham into a great nation, and this great nation will bring blessings to all peoples on earth. How? How's that going to happen? Well, it's because the serpent crusher is going to come descended from Abraham. And so in Genesis 24, this promise is hanging by a thread. Because if you look at the beginning, Sarah's tent is empty. There is no mother in Israel. Not only that, but Isaac is still unmarried, and he's 40. Not only that, but Abraham knows he's getting to the end of his life. If Isaac remains unmarried, then the serpent crusher cannot come. This world will remain broken. We will remain alienated from God forever, not being able to be forgiven, because the serpent crusher cannot come unless it's through Abraham. And so the culture back then was for the parents to find a wife for their son. And I'm sure most people are now glad that that's not the culture here today, but that's the culture back there then. So with God's promises hanging in the balance, Abraham decides to act. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 24. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Now, we might be surprised at that desire, Abraham's desire to not want his servants to provide Isaac with a wife from the local inhabitants, the Canaanites. That might raise an eyebrow with us. That would be the easiest solution, wouldn't it? You just go down to the next town, find a wife for Isaac, and it's all done. So why doesn't God want that? Why doesn't Abraham want that? It's not because God is being racist, but rather back then, different nations, unlike today, different nations worship different gods. So if you were born into a particular nation, almost 100% you'd worship that nation's gods. So the Israelites worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. But the Canaanites worshipped the pagan fertility god Baal. And had Isaac married a Canaanite woman, she would have turned his heart away from faithfully worshipping and following the Lord God to worship her gods. And so later on, you can note this down, Deuteronomy 7 verses 3 and 4, obviously that's later than Genesis, but God says this to the people who are camped on the edge, on the verge of entering into the promised land. This is what he says. Do not intermarry with them, i.e. the nations living in Canaan. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why is that, God? Well, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. I always think, I was only at university maybe a day ago, it was back in the 1990s, that sounds a long time ago, doesn't it? When a Christian began going out with someone who wasn't a Christian at university, the reason given, and it was a bit, you know, a bit silly, but the reason given was flirt to convert, i.e. they were going out with someone who wasn't a Christian to convert them to Christianity. What was never mentioned was flirt to convert cuts both ways. The person who wasn't a Christian was also, whether consciously or subconsciously, out to convert the Christian to their way of thinking, whether that's their religion or maybe atheism. So just imagine if Isaac had married a Canaanite woman. That would mean that Isaac would not have had his son Jacob. Jacob would never have been born. And then Jacob would not have had his 12 sons. You remember Joseph? But particularly of his 12 sons, he would not have had Judah. No Judah, no King David, no King David, no King Jesus. No King Jesus, no forgiveness of sins, no reconciliation with God. Look, Genesis 24, I know, seems a long time ago and in a place far, far away. And yet, as we read this, we are involved in this. Our salvation here hangs by a thread, depending on who Isaac marries. If Isaac marries the wrong person, God's intended blessing for the world, that he intends to go through Abraham to the world, ends with Abraham. However, Abraham is determined that the blessing of the gospel doesn't end with him, and he wants to pass the gospel blessings on to the next generations. And therefore, he wants Isaac to get married to the right person so they can produce the next generation, and then the next generation, and the next generation, to ultimately to Jesus, and then to us. So to put it another way, Abraham was living his life so that gospel blessings would pass on to future generations. And we're the beneficiaries of Abraham's desire to see gospel blessing passing on down the centuries, because over the centuries, God's people grew and claimed the promised land. And that meant that one night in Bethlehem, a little baby boy was born called Jesus. And this baby grew into a man, and one day the serpent Satan attacked. And Jesus was strung up on a Roman cross, and this was Satan striking Jesus' heel. But Satan was unaware that as he's striking Jesus' heel, as Jesus put to death on the cross, that Jesus was actually crushing Satan's head. Because on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. All of our sin was put onto Jesus. The sin that the devil accuses us of, and rightly, if that sin's unforgiven, rightly says, you deserve hell for that. And Jesus died on the cross so that God's anger, God's wrath against sin, diverted away from us and hit Jesus instead. And that means rebellious people like me, rebellious people like you, can be forgiven and be reconciled to God the Father, changed from God's enemies into God's friends. So how does this speak into the issue of the seeming decline of Christianity in England? What's the connection with the introduction? Well, anyone who trusts in Jesus' death to pay for their sins is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. If you're a Christian here today, you're a daughter of Abraham, spiritually speaking. You're a son of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And the promise to bless the world flows from Abraham through Jesus onto us and out to the world. As we hold out the gospel message, we offer blessing to all nations. They don't have to become Jewish. They can be from all nations and still be reconciled to God the Father, forgiven of all their sin, past, present, and future. And if that's the case, like Abraham, our desire should be that God's blessing doesn't end with us. We're not to be gospel blessing cul-de-sacs where the blessing just ends with us and doesn't spread. Rather, we're to pass on, we should desire to pass on gospel blessings for sins forgiven and reconciliation with God to others, to our generation, to the next generations. As one older member of my former church said, this is what he said: I want more people to be in heaven because I was alive. I want more people to be in heaven because I was alive. That's a great gospel ambition, isn't it? Is that our ambition if we're Christians? I want more people to be in heaven because I was alive. Don't you want your children, if you're a Christian, don't you want your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, whom you may or may not know, may or may not see, don't you want them to come to know and to love the Lord Jesus? Don't you want the people of Enfield Town to hear that they can be forgiven, that they can have a relationship with God, which is what they desire ultimately, that they want that relationship with the God who loves them and who will forgive them? And if the answer to those questions is yes, if we do want gospel blessings to pass on down, then we should live our lives now, like Abraham did, so that gospel blessings pass on to future generations. What might it mean for us? What might it mean for you? Well, one obvious application that flows from the text is this: if we're single as a Christian who desires to get married, then we should care deeply about who we marry. Because the consistent teaching in the Bible is that believers are to marry other believers. That's the testimony of the Old Testament. That's also the testimony of the New Testament. Why does God command Christians to marry other Christians? Well, it's because he knows that if a Christian marries someone who isn't a Christian, the Christian is more likely to be pulled away from the faith in Jesus than it is them pulling the person who doesn't believe to faith in Jesus. Even if a Christian marries someone who isn't a Christian and remains faithful to Jesus, it's going to be a huge battle, isn't it? If they have children, to bring up children to know and love Christ. One parent will be teaching them about Jesus, saying, he died for your sins, trust in him. And the other parents will be at best silent, and perhaps at worst saying, oh, that's rubbish. You know, where are the children going to go on Sunday? If one parent goes to the church and the parent doesn't. Just remember what the Guardian article said. You know, the decline of Christianity in England is partly due to Christians not being as effective as passing on their faith to their children. If we want gospel blessings to pass on to future generations, then who we marry is really critical. However, there are other ways we can apply this truth. If you're a parent, are you regularly teaching your child about the Lord Jesus? Is that something that you feel that is your responsibility, that the church is a supplement, but you are the main responsibility of teaching your children about Jesus? Are you doing that? Do you want to see that your children become Christians to then pass the message on to the next generation? In many ways, as you plant the seed of the gospel in your children, you're sowing little gospel time bombs for the future. When you die and pass away and go to be with Jesus, the gospel then can go on to the next generation because you told your child about Jesus and they told someone else. If you're a child whose parents aren't Christians, that was my situation. They were culturally Christian, but they weren't actively trusting in Jesus. If that's you, are you prayerfully wisely seeking to share Jesus with them, knowing that there's a relational dynamic where they saw you from this size, and so it's very hard for you to turn around to them and say you're wrong in your sort of religious beliefs? You've got to do it wisely. You've got to do it gently. But are you doing it? Are you praying for opportunities to do that? Are we engaging in praying for opportunities to share the gospel with friends and family and neighbours and work colleagues? Live our lives so the gospel blessing passes on to future generations. Second, trust that God will ensure gospel blessing goes out to future generations. So in one sense, the first point is our responsibility, but it's not ours alone. The second point is saying, actually, God is in control and we can trust him. So let's get back to Genesis 24. As Abraham commissions his servant to find a wife for Isaac, in verse 3, he lays on his servant three conditions. One, she must not be a Canaanite woman. Two, she must be living in Abraham's home country. And three, she must be one of Abraham's relatives. And the servant must have been thinking, oh, come on, Abraham, you're asking me to go 400 miles to find someone from your country, someone in your family. Ask them to travel 400 miles back to meet someone they don't know, they've never met, they haven't seen a photo on the internet. Come on, you're asking for too much here. All the cars I've owned have been secondhand. If I want a new secondhand car, I go to a guy in Coventry, and they give me a form with many different options, so that I can specify on the form what make of car I want, what model, what colour, what the engine size, how many miles it's done, is it a three-door, is it a five-door? And once the form is complete, the guy doesn't own like a stock of cars. He goes and looks around at car auctions and just sees what's there and tries to get the car that you've asked for. And as I was filling this form out, the owner of the company said to me, just be careful. The more specific you make your car choice, the harder it will be to find your car. So if I wanted an luminous green Vauxhall Corsa, 1.4, 5-door, it'd be with only about 10,000 miles on the clock. That's going to be harder because it's so specific. And Abraham is being very specific on a suitable daughter-in-law. The servant has got to travel 400 miles northeast of where he is to Abraham's home country to find a wife for Isaac amongst Abraham's relatives. Talk about mission impossible. And the servant senses that it's mission impossible. And he asks Abraham, look, Abraham, what if I can't do this? I've sworn you an oath. What if I can't do this? This is really hard, Abraham. And Abraham agrees that if he cannot find a woman who will come back with him, then he is released from his oath. And yet, Abraham is convinced mission impossible will be mission successful. Have a look down at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife from my son from there. Where's Abraham's confidence? It's not in his servant, is it? It's not in his, I'm sending the best man to go and get a wife for Isaac. It's not in his servant. Abraham's confidence is in the sovereign control of God, that mission impossible will be mission successful because God is in control. You know, God made a promise to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land of Canaan. And so God will deliver on his promise. God will send his angel for the servant in order to guarantee success. So this servant who remains unnamed hitches up 10 camels and starts on that 400-mile journey going from where he is in the land of Canaan, northeast to where Abraham came from. And he arrives in the town of Nahor in the evening. And the servant must know he's on mission impossible because he prays, verse 12. Then he prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. She says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you've shown great kindness to my master. And so he's being really specific, isn't he? He's sort of saying to God, these are the things that will show me that this person is the one that you want me to take to marry Isaac. And even before the servant says, our men to his prayer, Rebecca comes out of town with a water jar on her shoulder. God is so in control of this, isn't he? And the servant runs up to meet her in verse 17, and he sort of tests her a bit by asking just for a drink for himself. He's not saying, give me a drink and then water my camels. He's just pushing it a little bit and seeing what happens. And Rebecca is very happy to give him a drink. And then without even any prompting, verse 19, she says, I'll draw water for your camels too. Now, what she is offering is huge, because back then, a water drawing jar, as I've been told in the commentaries, held about 3 gallons. Now, if you exclude the weight of the jar, 3 gallons weighs about 30 pounds or 13 and a half kilos. And someone has worked out that if Rebecca was to quench the thirst of 10 camels, she would have had to go to the well and back 80 to 100 times. Now, that is a lot, isn't it? This Rebecca is some woman. She is kind. She is hospitable. She isn't afraid of hard work. And she must have been very strong. And when Rebecca finishes watering the camels, the servant asks, well, who's your father? And she replies, verse 24, that her dad is called Bethuel, who is the son of Milcah and Nahor. And the servant's heart must have leapt out of his chest. He'd hit the jackpot. Abraham tasked him to find a wife from his relatives. And the very first person he meets is Abraham's grandniece. What are the chances of that? That is amazing. But it's not mere chance. And the servant knows it's not mere chance. Have a look at verse 27, where he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and his faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The servant knows he hasn't struck it lucky. The servant knows it's the Lord sovereignly guiding. And the servant is invited into the house, and he tells them all about Abraham's mission, his journey, and the interaction between himself and Rebecca at the well. And the key question is, will Bethuel allow his daughter to travel 400 miles, maybe never to see her again, to marry a man that they've never met? Would you do that? If you're a dad of a daughter, would you do that? Would you say, off you go? Probably not. But Bethuel, her dad, and Laban, her brother, respond with one voice, verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. Even they recognize the Lord's in control. Even they recognize that God is sovereignly moving the pieces about these things. So they set off on the return 400-mile journey, and that leads to Isaac and Rebecca meeting. And the conclusion of the story is in verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Chapter 24 opens with Sarah's tent being empty, no mother in Israel, and God's promises hanging by a thread. And at the end of chapter 24, it ends with Rebecca and Isaac in Sarah's tent, married, and you know, later on, children to come. 35 years later, Abraham dies at the age of 175, and Isaac and Ishmael bury him. And then we get this very telling comment. If you turn over to chapter 25 and verse 11, the very end of the story of Abraham, it says this. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. It's mission complete for Abraham. The blessing that God promised him and his descendants has passed on to Isaac. And the biological relay race that passes the blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Judah to King David, ultimately to King Jesus, has begun. And throughout the servant's mission, the Lord God was sovereignly at work directing him to exactly the right woman so that Isaac could get married, have children, and pass God's blessing on to future generations. And God ensures gospel blessing goes out to future generations by providing Isaac with a wife. And the lesson for us today is to trust that that God hasn't changed, that God is still sovereign, that God is still in control, and he will ensure gospel blessings will carry on going down in future generations through us. And that is why Jesus is able to say this in Matthew 16, verse 18. It should appear on the screen. I will build my church, the people of God, in other words, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Why is he able to say that? God is sovereignly in control. God is able to guide the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the people he has chosen to repent and put their trust in Jesus. So as we read those headlines in The Guardian, and they come out fairly regularly, don't they, not just in The Guardian, in other newspapers, about the terminal decline of Christianity in the UK, or we face another knockback in our personal evangelism, or perhaps really heartbreakingly, one of our children stops following the Lord Jesus, we can very easily lose our heads, can't we? We can be a bit like Private Fraser in Dad's Army saying, we're all doomed, we're doomed, I tell you. We can say that, we can think that. And if we say that Christianity is doomed to ourselves, if we keep telling that ourselves, more and more we'll believe it, and less we'll share the gospel, and ultimately it'll become a self-fulfilling prophecy. However, Genesis 24 is meant to push back against wrong thinking. Christianity is not doomed. God is sovereignly in control, and he will ensure that gospel blessings will go out to future generations. Jesus will build his church, and it will happen, not because we're great, not because Enfield Town Community Church is an amazing place, which it is, but it doesn't depend on us. But because his all-powerful Heavenly Father is in control. However, we shouldn't go further than what the Bible says, because God never promises that Enfield Town Community Church will always be here, does he? I don't know what Bible verse you point that, you know, to prove that. It's not there. Nor it says that loads of people will be converted through us. The promise is not that specific. We have no divine guarantee that that's going to happen. What we do know is the guarantee that Jesus will build his church as people turn and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. It is inevitable. It is mission inevitable. Christianity will grow and spread from now until the very last day when Jesus comes back and puts an end to history. Will be never a break in the gospel chain of blessing from now until the return of Jesus on the last day. It started with Abraham, continued with Isaac, culminated in Jesus, and flowed to us, and it will carry on down the centuries until Jesus comes back. Now, if we really believe that, if we really took that to heart, how might that change us as a church? How might that change us as a church? Here's how this might look, how it might change as a church. Because if the growth and the spread of the gospel is inevitable, then surely that should encourage us to keep sharing it. We don't have a specific promise of success and like growing thousands of people coming to Enfield Town Community Church. We don't have that specific promise, but we do have the specific promise that it will continue down the ages. My friend Giles is a great illustration of this. He's a Christian in Birmingham, and he used to work for Birmingham City Mission. Many Saturdays in the year, he would go out to New Street. So if you don't know Birmingham, it's like the main train station. Go out to New Street and do street evangelism out in New Street with Birmingham City Mission. He would do some open-air preaching. He would engage with Muslims about the gospel, and sometimes that can be quite a hard task. And street evangelism is a tough gig. Not much evangelistic fruit. And so one day, I heard someone asking Giles, why do you keep going back to New Street week after week and share the gospel? And here's his reply. Because it's inevitable that people are going to get converted. It's inevitable that people are going to get converted. And that's why I keep going out. It's inevitable that people will turn to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that it's inevitable that people will become Christians? Do we believe that? If so, then surely that will encourage us to share the gospel, because as I share the gospel, I might have the wonderful joy of leading someone to faith in Christ. Isn't that worth a lifetime here? Just to look back on the end of your life and say, at least I led one person to Christ, and their eternity has changed. That is a good purpose to live for. It's cricket season fairly soon. For people more talented than me, they've already started playing. I hope to get some games in May. Just imagine we're sitting in the dressing room in a cricket team, and an angel of the Lord appears. And the angel of the Lord says, one of you today is going to score 100 runs. One of you, it's definitely going to happen. One of you today is going to score 100 runs. How would that change how I go out to bat in a cricket match? You think I'd block and defend? No, I think I'd give it a go, wouldn't I? Yeah, I think it's inevitable that 100 runs are going to be scored. I want to be the person who scores 100 runs. Now, I might not be that person, but I tell you what, I'd give it a go. And that's the same for evangelism. If the gospel growth is inevitable, there's no guarantee that I'm going to lead anyone to Christ. But it could be. And I might have that wonderful privilege of sharing Jesus with them and seeing their life change for eternity. And that's the same for you. And surely that will change how we go into this week, as you go into the office, as you go into school, as you engage with neighbours and friends. Trust that God will ensure gospel blessings go out to future generations. As I said, in January, we began that journey through the Old Testament book of Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. And this evening, we brought this series to a close. Genesis continues, the gospel message continues. But what an appropriate way to finish this series, reminding ourselves that God is in control and he will ensure that gospel blessing goes out to future generations. How's that going to change your thinking this week? How's that going to change from your thinking to your heart? And how's that going to change from your heart to your actions, to your hands, your voice, your mouth? Why don't we pray? And pray some of these things in. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who's completely in control. And thank you that we learned that from Genesis 24, that you will ensure gospel blessing goes out to future generations. Would you convince us that people becoming Christians is inevitable because it's in your hands? And would that encourage us to keep sharing the gospel with others? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.